member. And once that's done, we'll split into two classes. Paul and Jerry will be teaching a Fundamentals of Faith class that we would urge people who join who have never been through that to go through. And then I'll be teaching a conflict and forgiveness class for that second quarter. And the third quarter, we'll all come back together. And I think I'm going to do a quarter on the minor prophets. I was just trying to think, what's the least known part of the Bible? And I think that's where some of our pages are still stuck together, right? We don't really make it to the minor prophets that often. And then the fourth quarter, we'll split back up into two classes. So that's kind of what we're wanting to do, is grab some issues. There's four quarters. I'd like to try to do two counseling issues a year, a theology issue, and a book of the Bible. That's kind of the rotation I'd like to do. That's not set in stone. So that's where we're headed. We also would like to give some people more opportunities to teach, and you get options besides just having to come hear me every week. We can split up and have two different classes. So that's where we're headed next year. So first and third quarter will be one, just like what we're doing. Second and fourth will be split up into two different options. Other than that, let me pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we do ask this morning that you would make your word clear to us, that you would, by your Spirit, give us insights and even discernment as we hear and understand and even try to apply it. Pray that you would help us rightly divide your word, that there are wrong ways to divide it. There are many ways to ignore it. But by your Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would honor you by honoring your word, that we would open it up this morning, that we would see the value of what you're saying to us and the warnings that may speak to us directly. I pray that we would take all of this to heart. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so this morning, I wanted to start off with just one of the biggest tips I can give you about the Bible, okay? I don't really know how else to word it than that. But a lot of people do a lot of damage to the Bible simply by being what I would call covenant ignorant. And I mean like the true word of ignorant, not a derogatory, but just you just don't know, right? What I mean by that is a lot of people will pick up the Bible and they'll read certain sections, not even thinking, what covenant is this in? What covenants are active? I mean, the God is relating to people in covenants, and you got to know where you're at when you're reading what you're reading, right? So, for instance, on the lesson that I did on should Christians tithe, sometimes it'll be brought up, well, Jesus told the Pharisees to tithe. Let me ask you a question. Are we in the same covenant that Jesus was in at that moment? What was Jesus in? He was in the Mosaic covenant, right? Mosaic covenant was done away on the cross. New covenant was initiated by the blood. We're in the new covenant now. So to bring up that point on what Jesus said, it was appropriate for him to say that then because he was under a different covenant than we are. Does that make sense? When I go to Deuteronomy or Leviticus and I read some of those things, most of you know, well, hey, I'm not in the new covenant here. I need to be careful what I pull, how directly I'm making this one-to-one application. I need to be careful. So that was one of the things we first did in the college group is I just went and I bounced kind of from covenant to covenant, showing how you interpret the Bible where you're at. A great question you can always ask when you dive into the Bible is to ask, okay, what covenant am I in? And I don't mean like me personally. I mean in the text that I'm in right now. So for instance, you're reading your Old Testament. They're in the Mosaic Covenant. Part of the Mosaic Covenant was a promise of blessing for obedience. And part of the blessing was victory in war. So when you open up a book and it says that Israel's losing, what can you tell about Israel's obedience at the time? They're being disobedient. Because if they're obedient, what would they be doing? They'd be winning. Now, if I go out and I lose a battle, does that mean I'm being disobedient? No, I'm in a different covenant. Do you see how that works? So I want to start there because whether you're dealing with, you know, the Noahic, Abrahamic, the priestly, the land, the Mosaic, there's different covenants in the Bible. I think that would be one of the most valuable things you could ever go study that would give you such a big picture of the Bible is what are the covenants and how do I relate to each one? How do they relate to each other? That's going to be a source that you can draw on the rest of your life, actually. What I want to do, though, is show you. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. We as Christians are most directly in the what's called the New Covenant. And I want to start off here, show you that we're in this, and I want to go back to the New Covenant promises and look what the New Covenant actually promises, okay? And I'll explain why we're doing it this way in a minute. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the what? New covenant in my blood. And the idea there is Jesus saying he's now establishing the new covenant. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul speaking of being a minister. And listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a what? A new covenant, not the letter, and I would add of the old covenant, but of the Spirit, of the new covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it's established. There's other verses we could go to. You go to 1 Corinthians 9, you can go to Galatians. You can see this idea that we as Christians are in what's called the new covenant. Now there's a day coming that I think Israel will be in the new covenant as well. Nationally, there's a restoration, all that. But I'm worried about you this morning. You as a Christian, if you're in the new covenant, well, what does the new covenant promise? Okay, I want to look at that, and that'll help us answer our question for this morning. So go back to Jeremiah 31. Again, for those of you who haven't been here, the reason we're going about it this way is we talked first and foremost 2 weeks ago about can a Christian lose their salvation? And our answer was no. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation. The problem is, a lot of people know that and actually aren't Christians. So I said that we need to follow up with two lessons on how do I know I'm a Christian. So last week I said the first part of that answer, if you're going to ask how do I know I'm a Christian, is do you what? Do you remember? What did we cover last week? Do what? Do you believe? That's my first question. Do you believe? And so we walked through that. What am I supposed to believe? What kind of questions to help people walk through. And then I said, this week, I wanted to look at what are the evidences that you believe. It's one thing to claim to believe. It's another thing to actually believe and have the evidences that grow out of that belief. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And I just want to tell you why we're going about it this way is to claim to be forgiven is a claim to be in the new covenant. The problem is a lot of people claim certain promises in the new covenant without the others. You ever heard someone who lives just however in the world they want to live and they say they're still forgiven? It's like, well, you don't understand what the new covenant promised. And if he's going to give you the forgiveness, he's also going to give you the other stuff he promised as well. Let's look at that. Look at Jeremiah 31. There's three main promises that you should be interested in for yourself in the new covenant, and one is forgiveness. I'm not downplaying that at all. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in the new covenant promise, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will what? Forgive their iniquity, and I will remember what? Their sin no more. How many of you think God forgets your sin, meaning he just doesn't even remember that you sinned? Think about that for a second. Have you ever thought about what it means that God forgets your sin? It doesn't mean he doesn't remember that you sinned. We're not going to be walking around heaven, why was I forgiven? What did I do? The idea of forgiving your sin and forgetting your sin is that he will never bring it back up and throw it back in your face. Never once will your sins be brought up to your detriment again. Does that make sense? And that has a lot of implications for how we forgive one another. It's not that I don't ever remember what you did. It's I never bring it up to anyone or to you for your detriment. So that's one of the promises here in the new covenant is forgiveness. And people love that promise. And that is a great promise. But they don't realize there's other aspects of the new covenant that if you don't have those, you can't be sure you have the forgiveness one either. Look at chapter 24 of Jeremiah. So first we see forgiveness. There's another aspect of the new covenant that deals with just having a personal, intimate relationship with God. Jeremiah 24, we're going to go through a couple of verses here in Jeremiah dealing with this. Jeremiah 24, verse 7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be what? My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Look at 31, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, just real quick, we don't have time to go into it. I think other verses in the New Testament and Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that we as Gentiles have been brought into this. Certain aspects, not all of it. We can deal with that another time. But he says, I will make this covenant. And he says, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be what? We see this identity that God is my God and I am His. We are His and He is our God. We see this relationship that's brought in. So it's very clear. Look at chapter 32, verse 38. Similar language here. He says, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. So not only is God going to forgive you, but He's going to bring you into a right relationship with Him. But there's another aspect of the new covenant that we have to cover, and that's the deal of transformation. To claim to know God and to claim to be forgiven and have a lifestyle that contradicts it means you're not in the new covenant, right? I can't claim to be forgiven if I don't also have the promise of a transforming life that the new covenant also promises. Does that make sense? Look at Jeremiah 24. You'll see this aspect of it as well. Same verse we just read, but notice the language as far as transformation. 24, verse 7. I will give them a heart, notice the inward change there, to know that I am God, I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Look at chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Chapter 31. Verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them, in their heart or in their minds, whatever it says, and I will write it on their what? Heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Look at chapter 32, verse 40. Chapter 32, verse 40. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You know why? I mean, we're helped out with our question 2 weeks ago, can a Christian lose their salvation? Again, this is one of the reasons why. No, because when someone is saved, they're caused to be born again. God has instilled in them a fear of Him that keeps them from turning. So if someone turns, they've just proven they didn't have that fear instilled in them that comes when someone actually gets saved. Does that make sense? If someone is ignorant of God's word and doesn't care about what God says, you're showing that you haven't been born again or saved, because part of the promise is not just forgiveness, it's not just relationship, but it's also that God will change your heart. He will give you new desires. He will put His word in you and will cause you to walk in His ways. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll read that for you again. Go to your right, Ezekiel. We'll just read one section of this. There's others. You can look at chapter 11. But look at Ezekiel 36. Again, the new covenant promise. Verse 22 says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." Just stop there. When someone's brought into the new covenant, they got to realize the reason God was making this new covenant was because he wanted his name to be seen as holy. So for someone to be brought into that covenant and not help God's name be seen as holy, they can't have assurance they're in that covenant. Does that make sense? I mean, this is one of the main purposes of this covenant. It's for God to show to the whole world, I am holy. So those people who know me, who are forgiven by me, demonstrate that I am holy. Does that make sense? Look at verse 23. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my" what? "My holiness before their eyes." God is saying when he brings someone in this new covenant, he's doing it to, through them, vindicate his holiness. So for me to not help promote God's holiness and claim to be in this new covenant is a contradiction. Verse 24, "I will take from you from all the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That doesn't mean flesh like we think sinful. It's just one that's responsive, right? Heart of stone versus a heart of flesh. It's sensitive. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give you." And we're back to Israel's promises there. But notice what God's saying. I'm not just going to take your sins from you. I'm not just going to bring you into a right relationship with me. I'm actually going to take your heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in ways that honor me. Because part of the whole reason I'm bringing you into this new covenant is so that I can be seen as holy. Notice the connection between forgiveness and holiness there. So as we saw last week, I don't want you to mix these up. If I ask you, why are you a Christian? The answer is always Christ. That is the grounds of our assurance, that I know I'm a Christian. I mean, I know that I can be saved because of what Christ has done. Never once should I be the first word out of your mouth whenever someone asks you, why are you a Christian? Why are you saved? Well, you're headed the wrong direction already, because Christ did blank, right? Start there. But a very legitimate question that rarely gets asked is, well, how do you know you actually trust what Christ did? How do you know that the promise of forgiveness is yours if we don't see the promise of a changed life that's also yours? And I would add changing life. As we know, sanctification is progressive. What you've got to understand is in the Mosaic Covenant, people could be born into it. You were under the Mosaic Covenant, and some people could be under it and die lacking faith. No one is in the New Covenant without spiritual new birth. You are born again into the new covenant. That's why every single person in the new covenant knows God. Every single person in the new covenant has been changed, has been born again, has a new heart. That's why the language is what it is. So the new covenant that promises forgiveness, that's clung to by so many, also promises a changed life. There is proof of the forgiveness that you're banking on. The same covenant that guarantees forgiveness guarantees a new heart or a new life, if you will. Many will hear this wrongly as work salvation. Many people, me and John have dealt with this, I know, apart from each other and even together here at Cornerstone. It is not work salvation what we're saying here. That is not what we're saying. We are saying Christ is the one that worked for your salvation. But you should have no guarantee that that was for you if your life doesn't evidence it. Never will God get up and go, yeah, you're declared righteous because you read your Bible enough. But if you have no interest in reading the Bible, you have no right to claim that what Christ did was for you. That's how it works. It's a difference in root and fruit. And I know that's bumper stickerish, and you know how I have an aversion to that. But it's root versus fruit. How do I know a tree's alive? Because it what? produces fruit. Now, does that fruit cause that tree to be alive? No. And that's the same thing we're dealing with here. Your works are not what caused you to be saved, but I know that you are because of your works. You can't reverse the order. So is there anything in the Bible that helps me know that I'm born again? What does a born-again person look like? How can I be helped here? And for this, I want to spend the rest of our time in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. There's several ways we could have gone about this, but I wanted to stay in one book. I wanted to stay in something I was at least more familiar with. We've been doing this on Wednesday nights with the youth group. This is part of the reason I picked it for the youth group, because a lot of kids I don't mean particularly here, but in youth groups across the world just aren't Christians, or some are and don't know how to know that they are. And so I'm trying to help people. If you are a Christian, I want you to know it. If you're not, I don't want you to think you are. That's kind of the razor's edge we're trying to balance here. So we went through this with the youth group. It's proven to be helpful, I think. And 1 John 5:13, notice what John says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. So there is a way that God has provided for me to test whether or not I have life. John will use language throughout this epistle of we know, or by this we know, or he'll say the one who says blank knows blank. I mean, we'll go through these tests together. He also uses if then. If you do this, then this. I mean, he uses these. And there's three aspects of these tests I want you to think about. Okay, if you're taking notes, these would be good to write down. These tests are three things. First of all, they're introspective. What do I mean by that? Do what? Me. Yeah, I examine myself, right? They're also retrospective, meaning you can look back. How many of you know people who used to be Christians, quote unquote? This will help you interpret what that claim means. I can look back at my life and see people that there was a girl in our college group back home in Georgia who was doing great, ended up, you know, every now and then she starts skipping church, and it's one of those things where it's like, well, is she really sick, or is she struggling? I mean, how do you handle this? It's hard. And then before you know it, she's marrying an atheist and won't even sniff the door of a church. And she says, I used to be a Christian. I'm like, no, you didn't used to be a Christian if you're not one now. So this will help us look back. In the context of 1 John, there's a group that has left the church there and has started teaching heretical things about Jesus. And this helps that congregation know, okay, how do we interpret what happened to them? So again, we see the context there and for us. So it's introspective, it's retrospective, and it's even prospective, meaning it helps us look forward. When I read a warning in Scripture, part of the assurance I have that I'm born again is the way I respond to that warning is I listen. And if ever in the future any of you walk away from the faith, having this understanding here helps me interpret how that happened, what that meant. So this helps me look at myself, it helps me look back, and it helps me look forward. It's introspective, retrospective, and prospective. The point of these tests in John is not, are you a healthy Christian or an unhealthy Christian? The point of this test in John, and you'll see the language, this isn't my language, this is John's, is are you a child of God or a child of the devil? That's the difference here. This is not, are you healthy Christian or are you not, an unhealthy Christian. It's, are you actually a Christian? So the first test, we'll look at three. We'll look at several sections, but I want to show three tests. And the first test is one of righteousness. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1, because this is one we're familiar with. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we stop there and we say, that's great news. That even as a Christian, when I sin, I have the guarantee that Christ is my propitiation. But how do I know that he actually is mine? How do I know that what he's doing is actually for me? Here's the test. Verse 3. And by this, which is coming up in a minute, we know that we have come to know him. You just stop there. You remember the new covenant language that they will be my people, I will be their God, they will know me. No one in the new covenant teaches know the Lord, because everyone knows God in the new covenant. This is the language we're seeing here. How do you know that you know God? Look at this, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we what? Keep his commandments. I hate verses that are this clear because it puts me out of a job, right? It's like, you can read that, and I don't really need to offer too many comments on that. I mean, he says, how do you know God? You honor him by keeping his commandments. That's how you know God. Verse 4, whoever says, notice, profession, I know him, but, notice the practice, does not keep his commandments, is a what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice, if his truth is in you, it conforms you to the truth. If his truth is not in you, it doesn't conform you to the truth. So a life that is more and more conforming to God's word is evidence that God's truth is in them. A life that is just irrespective of God's word, you should lack all assurance. I mean, someone who just shrugs their shoulders at what God says should lack assurance. Are there moments where Christians, because of indwelling sin that remains, you know, we're not to glorification yet, are there moments? Sure. Is there a lifestyle? Absolutely not. That's exactly what John is forbidding here. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, this is a tough verse for some. Look at verse 5 again. When that word perfected, that God's love is perfected, this is one of the most helpful things in all of 1 John as we were studying, that a light bulb just kind of came on for me. When he says God's love is perfected if you keep his commandments, the idea is completed. Perfected meaning completed. Meaning this, when God loves you with a saving love, it has a goal. And that goal is obedience. Because you remember the new covenant? God wanted you to be obedient so the nations would know that God is what? Holy. How does the world know God's holy? Look at us. And he's saying that when God loves you with a saving love, it has a goal. And that goal is completed when you walk in his word. Do you see the connection there? Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is completed or perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, meaning Christ. What was Christ's relationship to obedience? Perfect. I mean, that's the pattern we're following. I should be looking like Christ if I serve the same God that Christ served. And that's what he's getting at here. The first test is righteousness. Look at similar tests, righteousness, but look at chapter 3. He's going to word it. This is, to me, one of the most difficult phrases in 1 John because it's just so blunt. I want to help shave some of the bluntness off, but I didn't write the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Now, I want to warn you really quickly. And I don't think it's wrong, but the ESV has taken some liberty here to say practice sinning, and they'll say practice unrighteousness. It literally is to do righteousness or to do sinning. Right here, everyone who does sin, like it's something you do. And so they're taking it more as a lifestyle, which I'm okay with. But verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So just a little bit of context in 1 John. They're dealing with a church split here, if you will. That this group from within them, we know that from chapter 2, this group within them started teaching heretical things about Christ. And they broke off. I mean, imagine, if you will, your uncle or your cousin or your husband or wife, somebody broke off with that group. It's like, well, how do we interpret this? What they're teaching isn't right, and the way they're living isn't right, but they're still claiming to be Christians. They were of us. How do we deal with this? And what John is saying is if you practice sin, you're practicing lawlessness. There's a lot of difficulty here, but here's where I landed, okay? The word for lawlessness, what does theist mean? Help me out here. What does theist mean? Does anybody know what a theist is? Someone who believes in God, right? So do you know what an atheist is or an atheist? Someone who says no God. So the A is just no, whatever the word is. So theist, God, atheist, no God. The word for lawlessness here is the word law with the word no in front of it. No law. It's a-namas. Namas is the word for law. And so it's someone who just says no law. I'm not in regards for whatever God says. This is someone who looks at what God says and just shrugs. or hates it. I mean, one of those extremes, doesn't matter. When John's speaking of practicing lawlessness, he's speaking of three areas of your life. And I can't come up with another area. These are the three most comprehensive areas of your life. What you believe, as far as like content, what you do, as far as actions, and your love in which you do those things. For instance, is it possible for me to have good theology, have the right actions, and lack love? Right? So I can believe in the Trinity, see that Seth is dehydrated, give him a cup of water, and hate his guts while I do it. Right? Is that possible? I mean, I could do that, right? Have you ever done something for someone, your heart wasn't quite right? Has anybody ever done that? Is this why I'm standing up right now? I mean, the idea is God cares about all three areas. God cares about what you believe, content of faith. God cares about what you do, and he cares about why you do it. The lawless people shrug their shoulders in one or all three areas. As far as what I believe, I know that Christ came in the flesh, but I don't really believe it. That's what they're doing in 1 John. As far as what I do, come on, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how you live. Or as far as why I do it, it's someone who's doing the right things, just lacking love. You're going to see a test of love in a minute. What John's saying is a Christian in all three of those areas is concerned with God's reign as far as what I believe, what I do, and how I love. When it comes to the content of your faith, are you actively striving to honor God with what you believe? This is why we try to be accurate with what we say and do here at Cornerstone. This seems to be one of the easiest ways to be lazy as a Christian. People, as long as you do the right things and you love people, people don't really care what you believe anymore. And I don't know why that is, because the Bible never allows for that. Now, I understand that we're all wrong in some area. I've got wrong beliefs somewhere. But that doesn't excuse me to just kick up my feet and go, well, we're all wrong, let's just not care. Because I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I'm concerned with honoring God with my mind. So I want to know that what I'm saying and believing actually is true. Same thing with what I do. People who just shrug their shoulders at unrighteousness and I don't really read God's word because, I mean, I'm not going to do what it says. I don't really care. That shows that you're not honoring God as Lord in the area of obedience. And even with love, not loving people the way God commands us to is also a sign that should erode your assurance. That's what John's dealing with here, is these people practicing sin, practicing lawlessness, are just shrugging their shoulders at Christ's reign in their life in those areas. So verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared in order to do what? To take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So for you to say, I believe that Christ came, died for my sins, yet cling to the sin he came to take away, is a contradiction. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And I take that as the narrow way of just shrugging your shoulders at his lordship in those three areas. If you are a Christian, you're concerned with honoring God and your thought life, like what you believe, your doctrine, your theology, what you do, and how you love. You're concerned about all those areas. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Notice the new covenant language there. Verse 7. This is where we get into the section where some of you have commented that Owen looks like me, right? I think he does. Pray for him. But I mean, why does he look like me? Because he's my son. Mackin, there's a lot of times in our family, you know, I look more like my mom than my dad. I don't know, maybe if you disagree with that or not, I don't know. I don't look like either of my siblings. I don't think so. But I look like them because I belong to them. I came from them. And he's about to say here, you look like who you belong to. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness or does righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the what? Of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So how can I claim to love the Son of God who came to destroy the very works that I'm doing? See the connection there? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. I take that as his Holy Spirit. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice the new birth causes you to have a desire to honor God in every area of your life. Now, are we there yet? No, we know we're not. But a Christian responds to their failure as, I'm thankful for the gospel that forgives me for this. I'm also going to strive to honor God in this area. Verse 10, by this it is evident, or obvious if you will, who are the children of God and who are the children of the what? The devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that kind of bleeds us into our next test. John is not only concerned with the righteousness that you practice in your life. I mean, think about that. When it comes to your theology, your doctrine, are you concerned to honor God? Are you studying Scripture to know that what I believe is true? When it comes to the way you live your life, the way you have dealings in business, the way you treat your children, your wife, the way you communicate with one another, is it done in a way that shows that you care about God being honored in your actions? And the way that you love people, the reasons you do those things, does that show a concern to honor God? But he doesn't stop there with just the practice of righteousness. The second test is a test of love. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. We'll go back a little bit. We'll make our way back forward. Chapter 2, verse 7. So John's worried about what you do. He's also worried about how you do it, the love with which you do it. Chapter 2, verse 7. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. True light is already shining. Here's our test, verse 9. Whoever says, again, notice profession, and he's compare profession with practice. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still what? So if someone says, I'm a Christian, or I know God, or I'm forgiven, and hates his brother, should have no reason to believe what he's saying. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But, verse 11, whoever hates his brother, just stop there. Notice the extremes that John gives. Let me ask you this. This is the way we did it with the youth group. I think this is very helpful. If I ask Brenda, could you come to the front? Not really, but if I say, Brenda, could you come to the front? And what's the one way that she can obey that? Come to the front. What's the way that she can disobey it? I mean, there are millions of ways, right? She could lay down. She could sit there. She could turn her head. She could say no. She could walk out. She could turn to Paul and tell him to come up here. I mean, there's millions of ways to disobey. There's only one way to obey. Does that make sense? Anything short of obedience is what? Right. And what John's saying is anything short of love is what? Hatred. There is no, well, I 92% loved you. It's you either loved them or you didn't. And John compares not loving to hatred here. So he says, verse 11, whoever hates his brother, notice no middle ground, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks, that is, lives their life in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is concerned here about the way that they love one another. And you know what's not loving is that group that was teaching heresy and walked out. That group is trying to deceive them on what truth is. That group that is living in a way that's wicked. That group that falls away from the faith. That's not loving. We love one another by encouraging one another, by doing things that are holy and beneficial for one another. What does Hebrews say? Do not neglect the meeting together of yourselves, so-and-so, but coming together, encourage one another and spur one another on. I think it literally is agitate one another, right? That's what the word is. Aggravate each other to holiness. So if me or John ever aggravate you to holiness, be thankful. We're just being obedient, right? I mean, it literally is telling you the reason you come together is to benefit one another, for that day is coming. And until that day comes, don't quit meeting together so that we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's what John's getting at here. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. We just ended this section. Look at John chapter 3, verse 10. Notice the mingling of obedience with love. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And he adds a second one. Nor is the one who does not what? Love his brother. Here's the test, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I mean, is there anything more clearly taught in the Bible than love one another? I mean, Jesus says, if you want to summarize the whole Old Testament, Here's two ways. What's the first one? Love God. Second one? Love your neighbor. You don't know what God wants you to do? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with your mind, what you believe. Love God with your actions and love God with your motivation. Love your neighbor with what you believe. Teaching heresy is not that loving to your neighbor. Being wrong isn't loving for your neighbor. So you have a priority in your life to be accurate so that you can help others. You also have a priority in your life to be holy so you can help others and to be loving so you can help others. This is all wrapped up together. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain. This helps prove that old saying, you know, everyone's an example. It's just, is it good or bad? Cain is an example. Just don't be like him. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Or why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you know why the world hates Christians? It's not because Christians are aggravating. It's because the world is wicked. And when we tell them about Christ, it's implying that they need Christ. Right? You get that connection there? You're telling me I'm a sinner? That's what you're telling me? You're telling me I deserve hell? Absolutely. In fact, I'm telling you, I deserved it as well. We all did. Well, you're just as sinful as me. Well, all you just did was condemn all of us. I mean, you're not making this any better for yourself. I'm telling you, you need Christ. So he says here, don't be surprised that the world hates you, verse 13. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in what? Death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Notice what John does here. This is so brilliant. Most of you will go through your entire life and never have an opportunity to die for somebody else. I mean, that is obviously a great example of love, but most of you will never have that opportunity. So notice what John does with the next verse. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John says, listen, I know the ultimate example of love is dying for someone, but you know what else is an example of love? Is having what someone else needs and closing your heart off towards them. That's an example of not loving someone. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in what? Word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Think about that. It is so easy to say you love one another, but when your actions contradict it, I don't really care what you're saying to me right now. Now you say you love me, but look at what you're doing. So the first test is one of righteousness, second one of love. The third one, and I'll go through this one a little quicker, is just one of belief, one of faith. And what I mean by this is not do you believe, but it's what do you believe, content of faith. Look at chapter 2 again. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, as you've heard, and Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So this is dealing with those false teachers who split, okay? And he says, they went out from us because they weren't actually of us. Look what he says. For if they had been of us, then what? They would have continued with us. When people say, I used to be a Christian, quote unquote, no, you didn't. Because if you were, you'd still be one. If ever someone is a Christian, they will always be a Christian. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here it is right here, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Notice the content of faith here is the test. Sometimes we think we only have the right to tell people they're not Christians if they walk away from the faith and go, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. And if someone claims to be a Christian, we can't dare say, no, you're not. Or we tend to think this way. Well, yeah, so-and-so's not a Christian. Look at how they live. And we know we can do that, but yet for some reason when it comes to doctrine and we go, you're not a Christian because of what you believe. That's what I say with the Pope. I mean, you're not going to find many people who do more good, quote-unquote, than the Pope, right? But the content of his faith is why he is not a Christian. Does that make sense? Just because someone does the right things and claims to be a Christian, I still have the authority on God's word to go, no, based on the content of what you believe, you're not a Christian. Now, I readily admit that the circle of the kingdom is bigger than Cornerstone. I understand that. And there are things that we can differ on. There are many things that we cannot differ on. And I want to tell you this too. I've said this before. There's this movement today that's very popular, and I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but it seems to be this idea that here's how it goes. Well, what can we agree on and be Christians? And if we can disagree and both be Christians, let's not worry about that. It seems like today, like, oh, mode of baptism, if you can disagree on that, both be Christians, let's not discuss it. If we can disagree on the second coming of Christ and both be Christians, let's not talk about it. If we can disagree on what version of the Bible you should use and both be Christians, let's not talk about it. For some reason today, in a movement to get kind of this lowest common denominator Christianity, we see people saying, if we can disagree and both be Christians, let's not talk about that. They don't matter. That's what people will say. I go, just because something doesn't determine if I'm a Christian or not doesn't mean it doesn't matter. If God took the time to put it in his word and people lost their lives to preserve it, it matters. Now, do things carry different weight? Absolutely. What you believe about the Trinity, yeah, that says a whole lot about, I need to be very concerned about that, right? If we disagree on some aspect of Revelation, I mean, we've got all this other, that matters, but it's not an in the kingdom or out of the kingdom thing. What I'm trying to show you is don't get lazy and go, I just want to know what makes someone a Christian. I just want to know that, and that's it. I'm done. Verse 23 says, no one who denies the Father, no, I'm sorry, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. The reference there is, I think, the group that broke off was trying to teach some kind of secret teaching that wasn't found and what the apostles were saying. It was some secret revelation they were getting. And he's going, no, if God is teaching you something, he makes it clear. There is no secrecy about this. In fact, think about it. Everyone who goes to hell without an excuse, right? There's nothing secretive about what God's doing. So this group that comes along and goes, hey, I got something I found that no one's ever seen before. He said, you don't need that. Verse 27, but his anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Again, we'll go through this one briefly. It says, whoever keeps his commandments, notice obedience, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So here's one of the problems too. This group that left was claiming to have and speak for the Holy Spirit. So a question would be, well, how do I know if someone has the Holy Spirit or not? Well, part of that test is, well, what are they saying? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There's an old heresy called Docetism. It comes from the word to appear. And what they were probably saying, and what people have said through church history, is Jesus wasn't actually a man. He just appeared like a man. Well, no, he is a man. There's no appearance there. He didn't appear to die for me. He didn't appear to eat. He didn't appear to walk. He did all that. So that's what he's saying here. Again, content of faith. Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is a Christ, I'm sorry, does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, is now in the world already. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he is in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Listen to what he says in verse 6. This is so important. This ties in the content of faith, the obedience, the love. It ties it up. Look what he says in verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to what? Listens to us. And the idea there, it seems to be that they listen to the apostles. And by extension today, you know how one great way that you can tell if someone's a Christian is they listen to the Bible. When the Bible speaks, they go, okay. Or do they argue with it? Do they try to find loopholes? Do they ignore it? What is their relationship to this book? that tells me a lot. Someone who's unconcerned about the Bible, God's word, is unconcerned about God, no matter what they say. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? And it's not just do you believe, it's what do you believe? He says, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Just very briefly on this, it is difficult where I ended up landing when I had to teach it. Because you got to say something, right? Is, you remember what was said at Jesus' baptism? There was a loud voice and somebody said something. What was said? This is my son. Right? You remember what was said at the cross by the soldier? Truly, this is the Son of God. What does the Spirit bear witness in our lives about? That Jesus is what? The Son. You know why you believe? Because the Spirit, because that was the testimony of God at the baptism, that was the testimony of the soldier at the cross, that is the clear testimony of who Jesus is. And that seems to be what he's getting at. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a what? Okay, this is why I always emphasize there are no neutral people. If I lack faith, I am saying God is a liar. Right? If God says, this is my son, and I go, no, he's not, what am I saying God is? If I say, if God says, if you repent and believe, I'll forgive you, and I go, no, you won't, what am I calling God? A liar. This is why there's no neutral people in the world. Because to lack faith is to say you're a liar. That's why I give that definition of what faith is just saying God doesn't lie. What is faith? Just believe in what God says, because God doesn't lie. Whatever he says, that's what I believe. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that he gave us, eternal life, and this is life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So again, we see this idea of a test not only of righteousness, not only of love, but also content of faith. And that's what I want to encourage you with is, when someone says, am I a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? I jet right to, do you believe? Let's walk through this. Do you believe this? Do you believe? And if there's affirmations, yeah, I do. Okay, well, you're doubting that for some reason. Let's look at, are there any evidences that you actually do believe it? And again, these actions are not what make me a Christian. These actions are what help me know that I have been born again. Does that make sense? God wants you, if you're born again, to know you are. He's instilled in his word tests to know, yeah, I have life. He's also instilled tests for someone to not be surprised on that day that they're not a Christian. For someone to get to the day of judgment and be shocked is not God's fault. He's made it clear in his word. To end this, I want to just point you to some verses. I'm just going to read them because we are a little bit over. But I just want to read them and show you again, there's another way to look at these tests. When we deal with someone being a Christian, we're dealing with someone being born again, okay? The new covenant promised new birth, okay? So for someone to be brought into the new covenant is to be born again. So what are the ways I can tell to be born again, if I am born again? Look at chapter 2, verse 29. I'm just going to read these. Notice John's language. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who what? Practices righteousness, has been born of him. Notice, if you have been born again, you will be practicing righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God, there's that language, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We talked about how that means you're concerned about Christ's lordship over those three areas. Content of faith, what you do, and why you do it. So again, there's another test. Look at this next one. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves, presently, has been, past tense, born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, past tense, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If I've been born again, not only do I believe what God says, but I also love those who have been born again. Look at chapter 5 again, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. If someone falls away, what did they just prove? They weren't born again. Because if you're born again, you overcome the world. That's what he says here. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on what? Sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, you will remain a Christian because of the work God did in you to cause you to persevere when he calls you to be born again. And you'll remain a Christian because Jesus actively protects you right now. But how can I know that promise is for me? Again, first question, do you believe? Second question, how do you know you believe? Any questions over this? This is, again, this is something that is difficult because it's easy for us to talk about here. I can go over these notes and talk about it, but when I put a face to it and I think about this family member or that friend, it's like, oh, man, yeah, they're probably not. As much as I hate to say it, they're probably not. But the best thing you can do for them is to talk with them about that, not to ignore it. To go, you know what, I think they're deceived. I'm just going to let them be deceived till they die. I'll let God surprise them. You don't want that. You don't want God on Judgment Day to surprise them that they weren't a Christian. Be discerning, be wise, be loving. But one of the ways you're loving is to help show people that. Have you ever noticed that John is always called the Apostle of Love? I mean, that's just a common title for him. And notice how clear and blunt he is with his people in Ephesus here in 1 John. Any questions over this? Nothing. Clear as mud. All right. Does that make sense, though, how we jump from my first question, do you believe? Because I always want to emphasize that the reason you're a Christian is because of what Christ did. But we all know there are more people who claim to benefit from what Christ did than actually believe in it. And that's why the second test is important. Anything else? All righty. Let's pray. Rich, Cheryl, good to see you guys again. Vera, she's okay. She's just staying warm. Do what? Yes. Yeah. No. If anyone has a reason to stay in, I'll let her. Right. I can walk a little better than her. So no. Vera is doing much better. We went to see her. Was it Thursday night? Yeah. She's doing much better. So praise the Lord for that. Aaron and Elizabeth came home yesterday. Last night. That's doing much better. Jerry, pray for him. He's coming back today. His nephew committed suicide Monday or I can't remember when. He was very close to him. It was his older sister's son, and they were very close to each other. So Jerry's been thrown for a whirlwind recently. Pray for him. Yeah, I'm sure everyone in here has needs of that. So one of the best things you can do is inform one another and pray for each other. So let me pray for us now. And we'll dismiss. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the promises that you've given us, that it is truly by faith alone that we can be found righteous on that day we stand before you. Thank you also for the test of life that you've given to us in your word, that we can know that we know you. We can know that we've been born again. We can know that we will receive that righteous verdict when we stand before the just judge. I pray that we would be comforted by the gospel every time we see a shortcoming, every time we see an area in what we believe or what we do or even how we love, that it would again drive us back to the gospel, but also that it would fuel us. That same gospel would not only be comfort for forgiveness, but it would also be fuel for obedience in that area that we see in our life, that all of us have room to grow in every area of our life. So I pray that we would never kick back and relax and just presume upon your grace. But the same grace that has promised to bring forgiveness and a new life is also the grace that promises to transform us. That though you died for us while we were yet sinners, you refused to leave us in that lifestyle. So I pray that we would both be comforted and spurred on by the gospel, that your Son was sent here to die for, pay for our sins, and he was raised in order that we might know that we will be raised as well. Thank you for that affirmation. I pray we'd also keep an eye towards his second coming. When we meet with him, when we stand before him and give an account of our life, that we would conduct ourselves in holiness here on earth. And as Peter says, in fear here on this earth, that you are holy and you are unlike anything else in all of creation. You are the uncreated one. And I pray that we would remember that, that you see all that we do. You know even more about ourselves than we know. I pray that that would cause us always to cling to the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Pray that that would also, again, be used as a fuel to not be lazy, but to pursue holiness with everything we have, that you have told us clearly there is a holiness that we must pursue, without which we will never see you. So I pray that that would be our goal, and that you would help us by your Spirit balance the weight of these tests with the weight of our failure, that we every single day see areas where we fall short. So I just thank you again for the encouragement that your Spirit brings, that the hope that is in the gospel, and even the fact that we as Christians can look at who we are and know we're not who we will be, but know we are not who we used to be either. That you have taken us from whatever sin patterns were in our life, you've taken us from whatever identity we held ultimately in Adam, and you've given us to your Son. You have placed us in him, and we are no longer identified by our sin, but we are identified as your children. We will no longer refer to you as the judge that will send us to eternal condemnation, but the Father who will bring us into your everlasting kingdom. Pray that these words would comfort us, that this study would be fuel to help motivate us, and even we would return more and more to your word, so that in the areas of our content of faith, in the areas of our actions and even our love, that we would seek to honor you with every single thing we do. That as Christians, that is our ultimate concern. As you promised in the new covenant, you will vindicate your name. You will do it through us by producing holiness, or you will do it when you judge people, that people will know that you are holy when you bring judgment. So I just thank you for the grace that you've shown to us, that you had every right to cast that judgment on us. But yeah, you reserved it. You saved it for your Son so that you could give us the blessings that he earned. I pray that that would help us, that would comfort us. And even as we move to a time of worship and the service, Lord, that the songs we sing, the offering we give, the fellowship we have, the sermon we hear, everything would be done in a way that honors you, that we would sing with you on our mind, and we would give with you on our mind, and we would listen as though we were listening to your very word, because that's exactly what it is. Pray for John as he teaches, that you would help him be clear and accurate so that we could hear you speak. Pray that the songs would help us think thoughts that are honoring to you, and help lift us, Lord, to worship the King of Kings of all the earth, that to lift us out of this building, out of McPherson, out of America, and lift us to the heavenly realms to think about eternal things. Pray that this would be a Sunday morning that benefits us and honors you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.